And so I invite you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. Before the reading, I'm going to wet my whistle again. I'm not used to singing like that before preaching. Now, that feels good. Thank you again, Doc, for leading us in our choir. What a blessing it's been to be able to practice together in times of worship, true worship as we practice. And it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. You saw some empty seats up here. If you're inclined to sing, if you want to join with us, 5:45, we will meet right up here. And you're very welcome to come, and you'll be welcomed in as a part of our choir. If you choose not to stay, that'll be up to you. But the invitation is wide open. We would love to have you to come. Now let's turn our attention to John 15. This is Friend Day, and we have a message, I think, just suited for us on Friend Day. And the Lord directed my heart here, and I trust you'll see why. John 15, let's begin our reading in verse 12. John chapter 15 and verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And now with that reading, the Word of God, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, we are truly grateful to be in your house on this day, as we are on all Lord's days. And Lord, this is a very special day where we have invited friends to be with us, and many have taken the invitation and decided to be with us on this day. As we look out over the congregation, it's a blessing to see folks we don't normally see, and we pray they have felt a very warm welcome on this special day. It is our intention that, Lord, all of us can be considered your friends as we look to your word and we find out what that involves. Lord, our deep desire and our prayer to you right now is that we would examine ourselves by your word and make sure that we qualify according to the Bible, what it means to be a friend of Christ. And what a privilege that is, that by your grace, you would call us friends, just as you did those disciples so long ago. Help us now to have open hearts to the message. I pray that you will write this truth upon our hearts and transform our lives by what we hear and what we read. We know that your word has a power unlike any other. These are not the mere words of men. These are not the words of the Apostle John. Though he wrote it, these are your words, inspired by your Spirit and directed with precision to be exactly what it is today. Thank you for preserving it, and thank you now for teaching us from the written record of your word. May you be honored as we listen, as we learn, and as we apply the message to our hearts today. We pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. The title of our message this morning is very simple and straightforward, much like the passage. The title is The Friends of Christ. The Friends of Christ. We call this Friend Day, and it is good to think about our friends, isn't it? These are not the only friends we have, but it's nice to know we have one another. And it's nice to know that some of our friends we invited came. And it is an honor to have friends on a human level. But just think about how much greater it is, the privilege of being called a friend of Christ. That rises to a whole different level, doesn't it? To read the phrase here when Christ says, "Ye are my friends. Henceforth I've called you servants, but now I call you friends." Just think of what that means. And we're going to try to develop that in the message as we go along. There's a lot in the Bible about friendship, as you well know. And we have been in our Sunday school class, the one that I get to teach, on Sunday mornings now for almost 2 years. We have made our way through the book of Proverbs, one another. Well, that just stands to reason. This is not the first time that we've had the command to love one another in the Gospel of John. If you turn back a couple of pages, or maybe just one, look to chapter 13, and if you would, verse 34. Jesus speaking again says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." But then he adds verse 35, which is a very important verse by way of reminder. "By this," Christ says in John 13:35, "by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." So this bears out one of the most important reasons of all, that we're to love one another. Not only because we need to be loving toward one another, and we need to honor Christ, but this is the badge of being a follower of Christ. How will the world know that we are true believers in Christ, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I need to remind us all, it's not because we got a hold of our Bible at home and got in the car and came to church, and people are watching us and they're saying, "Now that's a follower of Christ." That's not the way it works, is it? Because people out there, sadly, they know that people that go to church don't always live and act like believers. That's sad, but true. So that's not the mark of a true believer. Well, is it the fact that we call ourselves Christians? Oh, you're called a Christian. You must be a Christian. Now I know who you are and who these others are. You call yourself Christian. That must make you a Christian. Well, of course not. Because a lot of people profess, and yet they do not have eternal life, and their life has never been changed. But this is one of the foolproof marks of the children of God, is it not? That we love one another. And mark this down. People who never darken the door of a church, they know if people that do go to church love one another. They know how we treat one another. They know that. And sometimes they see it out there. They see it in our families. They see it in neighborhoods. Many ways it can be shown. But this is the mark. "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And so if we're a friend of Christ, we're friends of each other, and we love one another as He has loved us. This is so basic and yet so important for the Christian life. Something that cannot, must not be overlooked. He says here that we are to love as He loved. And that is the special kind of love, the sacrificial kind of love that He showed us and demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. Let's think about how important this love is, and how is it possible? We say we're to love one another, but it's easier said than done. In fact, it's supernatural. It's not natural to love as we're called upon to love. And the Lord knows that. And this is part of salvation. He gives us the capacity. He enables us in our heart to have the capacity to love others that otherwise are unlovely and don't necessarily call forth our love. That's why it's a supernatural thing and something that would be distinctive of those that have been saved by grace and been transformed by the grace of God. Here's what the Bible says about this love of God that is given to us and then shown to others. Think about this description from Paul in Romans 5 and verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad, Paul writes, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now, when it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we would think of a liquid or something that's splashed or poured out in abundance. That's the idea. The love of God is shed abroad. It's not the idea of just a drop or two or a thimble or a small container, but just lavished upon the hearts of God's people. We have received the love of God in terms of God loving us, but it doesn't stop there. It comes in and then flows through us by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's what that verse teaches. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Paul writes, it's not necessary, and yet I'm going to write you anyway, but this is something that comes naturally to believers. And it's only natural because God puts that love in us for one another and for people that may not be quite so lovely as we might want them to be. This is so important. Listen to how John writes in the first epistle, chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now that's very plain. And John was the apostle of truth. He's often called the apostle of love, and he did write a lot about love. But he also was a writer of black and white truth. And there's no middle ground there. We know as a certainty we've passed from death to life. That is, we've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are Christians made and transformed by the grace of God. How do we know it? Because we love the brethren. And then in 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. That's a new birth. And knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, this is an important reminder because it's not just when we see one another on Sundays. You know, we talk about sometimes the mask that people wear at church and, you know, everybody's smiling and everybody's nice and everybody's kind. But we're to live toward our brothers and sisters and one another in love. And this is spelled out clearly in Ephesians 5 and 2 where it uses the description, walk in love. That's your everyday, ordinary life. Your manner of living day in and day out. Just walk in love. That should characterize the life of a believer. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Just like John says here. Just like that love that we've received, we walk in love toward others. He has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Which again points out the love that he had demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. So this is not just an emotional love. It's not just a superficial love. It's not surface love. It's not phony or fake or put on. It's from the heart and it is self-giving. It is sacrificial. It is a kind of love that is willing to meet the needs of others. And that should lead us, if we have any logic in our minds at all, if we're going to meet the needs of others, you know what? We have to know the needs of others. And that's why we need to be involved with one another. You know, these disciples to whom Jesus was speaking here, and now we have it recorded, he says, you're my friends. Well, they were not only his friends, they were friends with one another. And why were they friends and why were they loving and why were they commanded to love one another as he had loved them? Because they were together. They hung out together. They lived together. They traveled together. They ate meals together. And that's the way it should be in the body of Christ. That's the only way it can be. If we are friends and we're loving one another, you can't love someone from a distance. You see, love is one of these things. It sounds nice and makes us feel better to say, well, I love so-and-so. But do we really get involved? And is there any sacrifice involved in loving someone else and meeting their needs? There must be. 1 John 3:16. We know John 3:16. This lays it out again for us. Listen, what a powerful verse. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Think of that. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, that's a far cry from most of what we see. People willing to get involved. And I might just add this. We're on here on Friend Day. And we're friends. We're in the sanctuary together. And we're in a preaching service. And we're singing together and all that. But you know, you can't truly love one another just in a setting like this. You can greet one another coming and going. And we used to have a handshaking time until COVID hit. You remember? We used to have that during the service. We would shake hands. But even with that, that's not really getting to the heart of the matter of loving one another. You have to get involved in church life. And so I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you, get involved in a class. Get involved in a men's group, a women's group, a small group, to where you know the needs of other people and they know your needs. They know your heart. You know their heart. You pray for them. They pray for you. You meet their needs. They meet your needs. This is the way it has to be. When Christ said that, that's what He had in mind. And whatever He had in mind is what we ought to have in mind. So let's do the job right of loving one another. That's the friend of Christ, loving each other. Second, the friends of Christ obey Him. The friends of Christ obey Him. Look at verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's so plain you can't miss it. So if we qualify as friends, that means we're obedient to Christ. No two ways about it. And this is what distinguishes us, just like with love. When we're saved, we come from disobedience to obedience. We come from rebellion to submission. That's what it means to be a Christian. If we have no desire to do what He commands, you know what? We've never been saved. We have no heart that's been changed and made new. We have not been born again. But with the new birth comes a new capability and a new desire and a new longing to obey Christ. And with that, even a command to do it. And you might ask, why would He have to command if it was something that He'd put in our heart? Well, a lot of things are commanded that we don't just do without being reminded. And so think of the command as a reminder. He has given us the capacity to love others and to obey Him, but we need to be reminded to do just that. And that's what I'm trying to do today by preaching this. The Bible says that of unbelievers, the way of life basically is to disobey, to disregard, to dismiss, to casually take the commandments of God. Well, maybe I'll do it. Maybe I won't. It's not really important. That's an unbeliever. And here's an evidence of an unbelieving heart. You remember King Saul and how Samuel had to come to him and rebuke him. And what a rebuke it is, not only to Samuel, to Saul from Samuel, but it is to all of us as we hear this verse from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And what he was saying there was, you can go through the motions of worship. You can act like you're doing your part and going through the ritual, which King Saul did, and he offered a sacrifice. But all the while, it was not total obedience and total submission. It was partial obedience and partial submission. And I hope we've all learned that partial obedience is just another fancy term for disobedience. Would you not say that with your children? You tell them to do something and they do just a little bit, a part of it, and don't do the whole job. You would not call them to your side and say, "Oh, you're such a loving and obedient child." Of course not. That would be to coddle them in disobedience. You make them go back and do the full job. And so it is with God. We need to obey Him fully. Now, do we always, do we constantly, do we perfectly obey Him? Of course not. But that is the tone of our life. That's the desire of our life. That's the direction. And that's the new heart that we have. And this is what separates a believer from an unbeliever. Salvation involves a turning away from sin, that's repentance, and a starting a life of obedience to Christ in our daily lives. So repentance and faith and obedience are always linked. They're always linked. Sometimes we want to just bring out faith as a standalone. And even that, it's such a shallow idea of faith. It's kind of like just believing in Christ mentally or assenting to the fact there was a Christ. He did die. I believe that, and that's all I need to do. Think again. There's always repentance where there's saving faith, and there's always obedience when there is saving faith. Just listen to how the Bible describes it. We don't often turn to these verses, but this is the way Paul described unbelievers, as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Peter defined unbelievers as, quote, those who do not obey the gospel of God. 1 Peter 4:17. And then Paul again said that the goal of the gospel ministry was to bring about obedience to the faith among all the nations, Romans 1:5. And even Christ, right here in the Gospel of John, He made it very clear that He wanted people to know, those who claimed to believe in Him, He wanted them to know they needed to obey Him. That was not an option, that was an essential requirement. John 8:31, for example. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. Notice, if and only if, that's the meaning, you continue in My word, then you're My true disciples. That's the idea. Here's another, John 10:27. My sheep, Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. How often do we hear the 23rd Psalm? So comforting. So wonderful. If you're a believer, it should be, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But there's oftentimes you hear that in a mixed company. And sometimes, I heard this not too long ago in a service I attended, and the person was questionable whether they were saved at all. And then the reference made to the deceased, and now he's gone to his heavenly shepherd and all of that. Read the 23rd Psalm, and, you know, it was left at that. And I'm thinking, well, now, wait a minute. Everybody doesn't have God as their heavenly shepherd. And everybody cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd. And though that may sound good, it may sound very comforting, that's only for believers, folks. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That involves obedience, doesn't it? And then think about what Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In John 14:15, very plain, very simple, very pointed, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yes, somebody will criticize what I'm preaching and say, well, I didn't think we were saved by works. We're not. We're saved by grace. But grace always leads to works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. True saving faith is always linked with works. Works is the evidence that your faith is real and not just bogus. James 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." That's pretty clear. You see a corpse, you know there's no life in the corpse. The spirit has come out of the body. The body is dead. If there's no works to go with the faith is dead. Paul wrote to Titus, a preacher, much like Timothy. And here's what he said about those that profess to believe and profess to know God. But that's not always the case. The profession doesn't always match the truth. He says in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." What's the word reprobate mean? You've heard of somebody, so-and-so, called a reprobate. Well, it's actually used in the word in the Bible in the sense of someone who is tested and found wanting. Tested but found to be not genuine or authentic and therefore rejected. That's the idea of reprobate. It doesn't pass the test. And so, obedience is a mark of Christ's friends. Christ's friends love each other. Christ's friends obey Him. Third, the friends of Christ know spiritual truth. What a blessing this is. If you look back in verse 15 of our text, where he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends," and here's why, he tells us, "for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Now it was true and continue to be true that they would be servants. So he's not saying no longer do I think of you not as servants. They were still servants. But what he's saying is, in addition to you being a servant of mine, I want you to realize you're also friends. You have a higher status than just being a plain servant. A servant, another word for that, could be translated slave, was someone who is bought, owned, and under the authority of a master. In that sense, they were, and so are we, servants, because we've been bought by His precious blood. We are under His ownership and under His authority, true, if we're saved. And a slave or a servant lived in submission to the will of the master. At the same time, the master provided for and protected the servant or the slave. That was the master-slave relationship. But at the same time, a slave or a servant would not know what the master was thinking, what the master was planning. He was not privy to that. Unless, of course, the slave or the servant became a friend. And that's precisely what he's saying. You are servants. He had already said that back, you remember, in chapter 13, where he washed their feet. And he said, "As I have done to you, you will do to one another. You serve one another. You serve me, obviously. We serve Him as Lord. We serve one another. But we're also friends." Why? Because we know things that only friends can know. Notice how he puts this. "For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." You talk about inside information. You talk about information that only the Father and the Son know. And now he's sharing that information with them. Unless you think this just applies to the apostles or the disciples, that small group right here. No, no. Think different. We're included in this, and here's why we know. Because we're taught, as the New Testament unfolds, that what we have is the apostles' doctrine. On the day that the church was established and founded, on the day of Pentecost, you read in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, where did the apostles get their teaching and their doctrine? They learned from Christ. Christ came to the Father. He taught the disciples. The disciples, in turn, teach the early Christians. And then, not only that, but then the apostles' doctrine was recorded in Scripture. That's all the epistles in the book of Revelation. So we have what he's talking about here. The things that Christ has heard of the Father, he's made known unto us, known unto them, and then unto us by way of extension. So we are on an inner circle. We're part of that inner circle group. It was interesting to me in reading, there's a well-known scholar, I don't think he's alive anymore, but he's written extensively in the New Testament, widely regarded as a scholar, and he studied ancient history, and he said that it was not unusual in ancient times for the emperor or the king to have a certain group of people called friends of the king or friends of the emperor. And what that entailed was that this group had access to the king or the emperor. And they knew things and were privileged to be on the inside on things that other people were not privileged to know or to have. And so that would be true of us. We know, we've been taught things that people that are not Christians do not know. They cannot know. Here's the passage I want you to hear today that ties in with this inner knowledge, this inside information that we all have, and he writes about it, Paul does, to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, listen to this. Now we, and he's including himself with the Christians there at the church, and of course we know that doesn't mean just them, that means all believers. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We have the Holy Spirit so we can know what God has done for us, what He's given to us. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's what Paul is saying there, that is really in line and parallel to what we find here. Through the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord is letting us in on truths, divine truths, that otherwise we could never know. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that doesn't puff us up. That doesn't make us feel proud. That is so humbling to know that we know what we otherwise could never know. By His Word, by His Spirit being our teacher. That's what it means to be friends of Christ. Fourth and last, the friends of Christ are chosen to bear spiritual fruit. Look at verse 16. This is in the context of what he's just said. I call you friends, not servants. He says in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. He touches on that base again, doesn't he? Because it's so very important. So here's another aspect of being a friend of Christ. We have been chosen for that friendship. Now understand, in the context of that day, here's the way it normally worked. If you wanted to be a disciple of a certain rabbi or a certain teacher like Christ was, but he was so much more than that, understand that, of course. But if you wanted to follow a certain teacher or learn from a certain rabbi and become a disciple or a student of that rabbi, then you would scope it out and say, well, I think I want to follow this guy. This guy really knows what I want to know. It's no different than people today in our culture who might want to go and sit under a certain professor who's an expert in a certain field. I'm going to that school. I want to sit under that guy. I want to learn everything I can from that person. And that's the way it worked then. Jewish people that wanted to be a follower, a devotee, we might call, of a certain rabbi, they would seek that person out. But Jesus makes it clear, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And you remember how that happened. He saw the fishermen by their fishing boats, their fishing nets. Come, follow me. He saw Matthew at the tax collector's table. Get up and follow me. It was his initiative, wasn't it? And so this is a picture of what's happened to you and me. Somewhere, somehow, at some time, he has sort of tapped you on the shoulder. What he actually did, he spoke to you in the depths of your heart. I've chosen you. A lot of times as we speak of being chosen by God, we just leave it at being chosen by God for salvation or chosen by Christ for salvation. But it extends beyond our salvation. It includes what it includes right here in verse 16. It includes service, doesn't it? I have chosen you and ordained you. And the word ordained, just like you would think of as an ordained minister, or ordained missionary, or ordained deacon, means to set someone apart for service. That's what that means. So I have chosen you, set you apart for the service of what? Going and bringing forth fruit. And the Bible speaks of fruit in a lot of ways, but certainly, and I think at the very heart of what he was saying, you will reach others so that they will come to know me. You will take the gospel, the good news of salvation, and that they can be my disciple as well. In fact, was that not the great commission that he left us with? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And therefore, he can say here that your fruit should remain. What he's talking about there is those that will come to faith through their witness and our witness. They will be saved forever, just like all of us. It's a great scripture on eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. That once we're saved, we're always saved. Once we have eternal life, we'll never lose it. So that fruit will remain. And then he mentions prayer, which we don't have time to get into. But this is often used as a blank check to just ask of the Father in Christ's name whatever you want. Don't take this out of context. This has to do with asking the Father to bless our evangelistic efforts. You see that? Don't take this and isolate it out of its context. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So the Father is going to bless your serving and your going and your telling and your fruit bearing. And that's the idea. So we're grateful, are we not, for the privilege of friendship of Christ? I hope so. But I want to end this sermon by reminding you that with great privilege comes great responsibility. With great privilege comes great responsibility. I suppose all of us would like to have the title or the recognition, oh, I'm a friend of Christ. Yeah, he's my friend. And that's usually the way you hear it, you know, people very glibly, very lightly. Oh, Christ, yeah, he's my friend. Well, that's certainly not the tone of the conversation here that Jesus had with his disciples. They would still be servants. He would still be Lord. But now he's reminding them, you're intimate friends. And all these privileges accrue to you. This is what's involved in being my friend. But with that, as I say, comes the responsibility. For example, it's our nature as Christ's friend to love each other. If you're saved, you have that innate love now for other people. But yet the Bible commands us to love in this way. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another fervently from a pure heart. Not just going through the motions or saying, yeah, I love so-and-so, I love my church. Are you involved in your church? Do you love individuals in your church? Do you meet the needs of the body of Christ as you would want your needs to be met? Fervent love. It's our nature as Christ's friends to obey Him. That's our nature. We're obedient. But we have the responsibility as well as the privilege of obeying all that He says. We're so very good at picking and choosing what we want to obey and what we've already settled in our hearts and our minds. No, I'm not going to do that. Don't ask me to do that. That's off limits. That's too much. I don't see any restrictions, do you? If you love me, keep my commandments. The privilege, yes, but the responsibility. It's our nature as Christ's friends to be able to understand and to know divine truth, but that doesn't mean that we shirk our responsibility to study the Scripture, to be a student, to read it, to know it as best we can. That's the responsibility of being a friend of Christ. And then we've been chosen, as we said, to go and bring forth fruit. And obviously we can't go into a world and impact the world for Christ if we're a part of the world. You never transform people's lives if you're living like them. You can't have an impact as a witness if you have no testimony. As simple as that. So we've got to be careful. Here's our responsibility in bringing forth fruit. Be careful not to love the world and be entangled by it. In fact, this is another one of John's statements where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any person loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very clear. And sum it all up like this. In Ephesians 4:1, this sums it all up, everything we've tried to say. If we're Christ's friends, we will walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. It's our calling. It's our birthright to be the friends of Christ. And this is what is involved. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before the authority of your blessed word and thank you for being our teacher and thank you for opening our spiritual eyes to what's involved in being a friend of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There could be no greater honor. There could be no higher privilege. And yet, Lord, we sometimes want to assume that being a friend is one thing when it's, in fact, much more than what we like to think of it as. And with the privilege comes the responsibility of living a life that bears out that we are truly, truly your friends. So, Lord, help us to apply this by your Spirit. Drive it deeply into our hearts and change our lives. Transform us by what we have studied together today. And for those who are not sure or who may know full well that they do not belong to you and have never trusted Christ in the way we've spoken of today, that this might be the day of decision and commitment of their whole soul and whole life to Christ. And then, Lord, they too will know from experience what it is to be a friend of Christ. And this we pray in Christ.